In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And then before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. I was told, 'Get up.' It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening, and very powerful. It had large iron teeth that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." This is the word of the Lord. One of the defining experiences of my life involved a former student of mine, a dear friend named Jerry Feldman. If I've shared this story with you, or you remember it, please bear with me. After all, it's a defining event in my life, so naturally it's going to come up from time to time. I'm not making this up as I go. This really happened. But Jerry Feldman, one of my Hebrew students, was trying to earn a little extra money to pay tuition, and he got this summer job as a door-to-door salesman. And he called me up one day and asked whether Janie and I would be available for him to come by. He said he does not, no pressure, no obligation to purchase. He just wanted to practice his sales pitch so he'd be more effective when he went out, you know, for the real thing. All my instincts for self-preservation were aroused. I immediately came back with claims about how busy I was. It would be difficult for the, you know, all of us to get together, et cetera, et cetera. And I made the mistake of inquiring a little further, well, what is it that you are practicing selling? And it turned out, well, he asked, had I ever heard of a filter queen? I admitted that I didn't, and apparently that was good. He then explained that it's hard to describe what it is that he wants to sell, but the closest approximation that comes to him is an air purification system. At the time, we were living on Cape Ann, breathing pure air, and so I thought I was safe. There just was no way that we would be interested in air purification systems, so I said, come on, Monday night, it'd be fine. Well, I wish you'd been there. It was a little bit like Christmas. He came with this unmarked box, about so big, that, well, I can't even explain how it was possible to get that many things to come out of that one box. But stage by stage, he unfolded and put together and assembled and explained this air purification system. It began with a steel cylinder that housed a motor and had a conical section that was attached to it. And as he pulled this out and placed it on the floor and plugged it in, he then reached for a special cone filter, much as you might use for filtering coffee, and he explained that this filter and this entire system had been manufactured to the exacting specifications of surgical wards in hospitals to purify out contaminants from the air, allergens, and so on. And so he turned to Janie Min as he's putting this together and said, do you happen to have any allergies? Thankfully, the answer was no, and so I loosened my grip on my wallet and paid attention to the next stage as we continued to assemble this. Well, then he asked, well, what was I, you know, kind of handy around the house? Did I enjoy construction projects and so on? As he reached for a flexible tube that he then attached to the vent of this air purification system that produced a rather forceful stream of air blowing through the tube. And he put some attachments on it and said, you can use this to spray paint your house. And he showed me, and then, or varnish old furniture that you're refurnishing, or maybe you're into gardening. You can also use it to spray insecticide. And he had all of these things there available. And I said, well, frankly, I mostly just read books. So I thought, this is going in a good direction, you know. Well, he wasn't done yet. He then said, but yes, you certainly have to eat. And if you eat, you wash dishes, and then you clog drains. Did you know that it's actually dangerous sometimes to use these chemical drain unplugging agents like Drano? They can sometimes splash back in your face, or you can corrode the pipes. And this is a mechanical system for unclogging drains. And sure enough, he took that tube and its forceful jet of air, and he just jammed it into the bottom of the sink and unclogged whatever might have been clogging our drain. I thought, well, that's interesting. Seems kind of extravagant for the purpose. But then he went on and mentioned, I noticed you've got some pillows there on the couch. You can rejuvenate down pillows and cushions like that. And he took the tube out of the air vent, and he put it into the intake vent. So now it was sucking. And he then had a large bag and put the pillows in, and he sucked them down to just a small little tight wad of fabric, and then suddenly let them go, and they'd be all fluffed up. All of this, I thought, well, I didn't even know that anyone invented machinery for this sort of thing. But he wasn't done yet. At last, he then put some wheels on the canister so you could move it around the room, and had another attachment that he put on the end of the flexible tube that had like a beater bar, and you can also vacuum, you know, the dirt that other vacuums would leave behind. Then a bulb went off in my mind. I said, aha! It's a vacuum cleaner! It's not an air purification system. That's just all, you know, that's fringe benefit. It's really a vacuum cleaner. That's its essential identity, the categorical framework that lets you, you know, understand all the other parts. I still cannot believe that I dropped $400 that day. I can only plead temporary insanity, but I did help a very worthy student pay his tuition. Anyway, for the past couple of hundred years, biblical scholars have been busily engaged in an effort to find what might be a comparable organizing rubric under which to understand all the disparate parts of our faith and biblical revelation. How does it all fit together? Okay, you can fluff pillows and you can unstop drains and you can spray insecticide, but how does it make sense, all these parts of our faith that would allow us to see the coherence of the whole without doing any injustice and violence to the luxuriant variety of detail? Oftentimes they talk about a center of biblical theology, and wonderful scholars have suggested a variety of proposals. One is the holiness of God, putting that first and foremost, and everything kind of falls out of that, our problem with sin, his redemption, and so on. Another scholar, Generous Wright, who used to teach at Harvard, said, no, it's a God who acts in history, and that accounts for why so much of the Bible is about history. It's not just a theology textbook. It's about God who's alive and well, engaged in the history of his people, in redemptive history, and even in our own personal stories. Others have suggested, no, it's an election, the theme of God's choice, unmerited, that allows us to understand grace and favor and why God would enjoy the fellowship of the likes of you and me. Or we could go on with other options. One of my favorite and very useful comes from the president of Gordon Conwell, who also preached here this last month, Dr. Walter Kaiser. He suggests the theme of promise. That's the, you know, the vacuum cleaner idea. That pulls it all together, he suggests, and it surely pulls together a lot. Whether it's as comprehensive as we might want, it certainly does allow us to see many of the parts, as he stresses four mountaintop promises that define so much of what the Bible has in store for us. Another friend of mine, Gregory Beale, suggests, no, it's new creation, the theme of new creation, a fine scholar who's made that the major theme. I still remember, as if it were yesterday, the spine-tingling thrill, and I mean this, as a young college student hearing a guest lecture from a man named Meredith Klein, who was an Old Testament professor at Gordon Conwell, who said, no, all those things are part of the picture, kind of like the folks describing the elephant. Part of the picture, all partly true, but the real center organizing rubric, the integrative categorical framework under which we can understand everything, is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, the central rubric. Not that it's exclusive, there are other pictures for God, but boy, does it pack a punch for helping us to see the whole and all the parts, so that we're no longer just, you know, distracted or confused by this and that Bible story. We now see the story of the Bible. We now can make sense of all the aspects of our experiences as the people of God, worshiping God, and so on. In short, if we were to really take seriously Daniel chapter 7, and I'm looking at this chapter with a big kind of aerial overview of it. We'll return to it in the weeks ahead, Lord willing, to focus on the detail. But the aerial view lesson is that if you were really to try to describe Christianity, you're really best off not thinking in terms of identifying it as a religion. If it were being taught in a university, it ought not be taught in the religion department in a class on comparative religion. If we were to follow the example of Daniel, it's not comparative religions, it's comparative kingdoms. And it ought to be located, it ought to be taught in the political science department or some other area where we give thought to what it is that rules our life. Kingdom is the broad category that puts it all together. In fact, in general outline, Daniel chapter 7, though it may look like a story about a menagerie, a zoo or something to you, actually, the interpretive angel, in the verses I did not read, explains to Daniel that these four beasts that come forth out of the churning sea represent, each of them, a successive empire, a kingdom, Four worldly kingdoms, one after the other, each more vicious and oppressive than the one before. And if we had the time, and as we did some weeks ago, we could compare this chapter to chapter 2 and recognize the clear evidence that the first of these animals, the lion with wings like an eagle, represents the kingdom of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar as its founding emperor. And the details all end up fitting perfectly when you make that connection. The interpreting angel makes clear the four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. That's verse 17. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. They forfeit the kingdom to the saints. The meek will inherit the earth. We get it all. And they will possess it, yes, forever and ever. Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship. But it's not a relationship merely with some buddy, a kind of companion or advisor, or even a coach. It's a relationship with the King of the universe, the one who is sovereign over all creation, who looks and surveys the universe, and every single square inch says of it, "That's mine." It's the King who demands our unconditional surrender, our unqualified trust and love, our undivided loyalty, our uncompromising obedience. When you really get the kingdom idea, it just sheds light on so much. Suddenly we understand the names that are applied to God, the descriptions found in so many texts. In Isaiah chapter 6, for example, Isaiah has a vision of God. Well, what does he see? In the year that King Uzziah died, I think, oh my goodness, that the throne in Jerusalem is empty. What would we do if suddenly no one was living in the White House? You know, this would be a cause of great anguish. We'd wonder, how are we going to get on? And, well, don't worry. As important as it is to have a qualified individual in the White House or sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, our security rests on a throne that's much higher. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, what you need to know is, if you have the kingdom concept firmly in place, the Hebrew word for temple is the exact same word as for palace. English Bible translations choose to use temple whenever it refers to God and palace whenever it refers to an earthly king. But that actually spoils it in a way, can't you see? God, he's in his palace. And the purpose of being in a palace is to identify you as the sovereign who commands, who rules, before whom every soul must give account, give answer for his or her life. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings, Isaiah goes on to say in chapter 6. With two wings they covered their faces, two they're covering their feet, with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the palace was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." That's who God is, primarily. He's the King. And those who have eyes to see him as the King. He's not just the ground of being. He's not a philosophical premise. He's the King. He's the boss. He's the one who's meant to rule and whom you are created to obey. He's the King of all. We could look at the Psalms and see how frequently they stress how he's sovereign, not just over his own people who might willingly acknowledge him and consciously own him as King. He's sovereign over the nations who may be blind as bats to his lordship. Doesn't matter. He's still in charge. It also explains this theme of kingdom. If we know enough about the ancient world kingdoms, and admittedly sometimes we're disadvantaged in this respect compared to the original readers of the Bible, But we then can understand other names for God. The ancient kings were commonly called Father to their people, who were then sons or children. The ancient kings loved to be identified, and were frequently so, as shepherds. The Lord is our shepherd. And, you know, you can think of the pastoral implications of that, but it also reminds you he's a king, because kings were typically in the inscriptions identified as pastors, as shepherds of their people. And judge, well, Isaiah chapter 33, the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It is he who will save us. These other names for God, they all fit together suddenly when you have your eyes open to this exciting overview of the whole in terms of the kingdom of God. It describes the people of God. You know, one of the more interesting things as a Christian when you start reading the Gospels is you're surprised that you don't read about the church. I mean, that, you know, church is important. Jesus mentions church twice in all four Gospels, just two times. And that's because the word for church could have been and was used in a much more general, anemic way to refer to any club or voluntary association. And the last thing that the king wants you to think is that you're in a voluntary association, or that you're in a club, or that you would mistakenly identify the offerings and tithes as if they were dues. We're not in a club. We're in a kingdom where he's the king. Colossians chapter 1 says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Jesus told his contemporaries that the kingdom of God, they have forfeited the kingdom of God. It has been taken from you, from Israel, and given to those who will be worthy of producing the fruits thereof. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, "You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." You and I are a nation. Yes, we're a whole bunch of nations, but once we come under the lordship of Christ, we are now made to be his nation, a nation that's international, that crosses and transcends all national boundaries. We're his nation. "Those who are a people belonging to God, that we might declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light." Suddenly we now understand how human authorities are to act with respect to God. Israel, of course, had literal kings. King David, for example, and his successors. But in the Old Testament understanding, they were never kings like the nations had. They were vassal kings. They were always second in command, not top dog. Israel wanted a top dog kind of king. They wanted a king. When they went to Samuel the prophet, before they had a king, they asked Samuel, "We want you to appoint a king for us. You're getting kind of old and your children aren't much use." And Samuel took umbrage at this. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all the people are saying to you. It's not you they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king." They want a king like the nations, a king who would be answerable to no one but himself, who's, you know, kind of a get it done sort of guy, who can call the shots and there's no permission slips that he needs. That's the kind of king they want. And God, well, he punishes his people, in effect, by giving them what they want. The very first king that Israel had was a king named Saul, who proved to be a grave disappointment. In Hebrew, the name Saul means "you asked for it." And the spirit was taken from Saul and put on David. Now, in David, we see what real kingship was supposed to look like. It's vassal kingship. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, Moses was given to reveal to the people of God what Israel's kings were supposed to look like. They, according to Deuteronomy 17, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll, a copy of this law. He's to have his own copy of the Bible. It's to be with him. He's to read it all the days of his life. He's not a law unto himself. He's answerable to a higher authority. There's no separation of church and state in the original instance here. Because you have no right to create laws that don't come from the law of God and harmonize with him. He's to learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers. If there had been an ancient, you know, national convention to put forward David as a candidate, theoretically, if they took to heart this text, you wouldn't be having all this effusive adulation for the candidate. He'd be saying, oh no, I'm about as confused as the rest of you. I get it wrong lots of times. I desperately need God's help. You better pray for me, or we're all sunk. Anyway, the kingdom of God, of course, not only explains the officers of Israel, explains aspects of their worship. For example, the tabernacle or the temple. Well, I've already mentioned the temple. Temple just means palace. The temple was God's palace, and it was set up just like the palaces of the ancient kings. So was the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the movable palace that was constructed at the time of Moses and continued for 400 years until the time of Solomon. The tabernacle, it turns out, well, we actually have a painting on a great hall in Egypt of the battle of Pharaoh Ramses II at Kadesh against his enemies. So here's Pharaoh Ramses II, the great king of Egypt, on the move. And when Pharaoh moves, of course, he can't be back home in his temple. He has a palace. He needs a moving palace. It turns out the moving palace has the exact same architectural features, is made of the very same fabrics and orientation as the tabernacle that God told Moses to construct for the people of Israel. It's rectangular. The walls on the outside are made out of tent material in sections just like the tabernacle. It has one opening only on the east, and that's the way the moving palace was for Ramses II. That's the way God's moving palace is, the tabernacle, just an entrance on the east. Inside, there is an enclosed area that has two sections, and the king resides in the Holy of Holies, the innermost section, seated on a throne where he's surrounded by angelic-like characters with wings, just like the cherubim on the ark in the tabernacle, with his foot on a footstool. It looks in fact, you look at it and you say, wait a minute, the Bible must be plagiarizing. Israel's tabernacle was exactly like the Pharaoh's moving palace. Why would God do it that way? Well, he did it that way so that his people wouldn't miss the point. He didn't have to explain everything. They'd see this and they'd get it. And what would they get? They would get that they were being freed from the tyranny of living for Pharaoh to now live for the only one who really is worthy and deserving of their unqualified obedience. They've got a new king. They're coming under new management. Maybe you need to come under new management. You look at your life and you say, well, whoever's been running it has made a mess of it. I need a new boss, a new king, a new lord. And so you come into this new relationship, which isn't just something you believe. It involves surrender of your life to the new king that now rules it without rival. Of course, this concept of kingship can explain many other things that I don't have time to talk about. Explains the office of prophet, explains why the early prophets talked to the kings, like Elijah and Elisha, or like Nathan the prophet, who says to David, you're the man. But they never wrote anything. They didn't write their prophecies. Where the later prophets, like Daniel, from whom I've just read, Daniel wrote what he was saying, and his message wasn't just to the kings, it was to the people. And we wonder, why does that happen, that change from messages to the king that are just spoken to messages to everybody that are written? That transition happens in the administration of ancient kingdoms right at the 8th century. The very same time that happens in the Bible with the prophets. Starting in the 8th century, they now start writing their stuff down, and the word is for everybody. And we could go on. Gestures of prayer, lifting hands. This is a gesture that the Bible says we are to do in the worship of God, raise our hands. But you can show all throughout the ancient Near East, this is how people approach the kings, the pharaohs and kings. Hands up,
just like in Wild West movies. I surrender. I give up. No weapons. See? I give you myself. In this gesture of self-surrender, that's where it comes from. And that's what the tithe is all about. You wonder, well, maybe, you know, they needed money to run things, or there was some practical reason for this money being apportioned out at 10%. When Samuel tells Israel about the king that they want, he reminds them, just keep in mind what you're asking for. You want a king? 1 Samuel chapter 8. Well, he'll take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials in attendance. He will take one-tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves or servants. Samuel is reminding Israel that every time you have a king, the defeated peoples, the subjects, all the rest of them, give a mandatory tribute to the king of 10%. You can tell who's running the show, who is in charge, who is the king, who is the sovereign, because he gets 10%. God wanted his people to have no competing rivalries, and so the 10% was supposed to go to him. He gets the tithe as a way for people, the people of God, to confess that he is their Lord, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. Who gets your tenth? Whoever it is, he is the one who's in charge of your life. And in faith, we pray and hope that it is the one that is alone deserving of that, namely God. It explains why we have a book, the Bible. If Christianity were just a religion, we wouldn't have a Bible. The ancient religions didn't have Bibles. The worshipers of Baal had no Bible. The worshipers of Marduk had no Bible. The worshipers of Chemosh had no Bible. Where did the Bible come from? Well, in kingdoms, they had Bibles. They call them covenant documents. The king structured his lordship, his rule over people, in terms of what are, a thing called a covenant, an arrangement called a covenant. And a covenant is simply a contract with God as a third party, a kind of a triangular relationship. There's me, there's you, and then there's God, watching over the relationship, policing it. The ancient kings would be in relationship with their people or with vassal kings in the same kind of triangular relationship. There would be a suzerain and then a vassal under him, and then they would call in God to police their relationship in a covenant relationship. And they would write about this, and write down the terms of that relationship in a covenant document. And the form of the document is the exact same form as we get in the first parts of the Bible with the Ten Commandments. They would very often, well, here's one that comes out of the time of about Moses. It's a covenant between a king named Mercilus, the king of the Hittites, and a vassal of his called Dupiteshub. He says, it begins, "Thus says my majesty Mercilus, the great king, the king of the Hatties, hero, beloved of the storm god, the son of Supilupiuma, great king, king of the Hatties." It starts off by saying who the boss is, who's the king, who's the sovereign. The Ten Commandments begins, "I am the Lord your God." It starts with the king identifying himself. If we read on, you then go on with a little historical section. The historical section in the covenant I just read tells the story of how Mercilus helped Dupiteshub, who was a sickly little runt, who had no political future, and how the sovereign, the suzerain king, helped set up the vassal king on his throne and put him in the position where he is. Now, why would he say that? Well, he basically is saying, you owe me. In the covenant between God and Israel, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Why does God say that? It just happened 3 months before. Everyone knows that. Why say it? You owe me. In the Old Testament, there's grace before there's law. Israel did not obey the Ten Commandments and so win God's favor so that he would bring them up out of Egypt. God showered his love sovereignly, graciously on his people who deserve nothing but judgment, who are no better than their neighbors, favored them out of kindness and mercy, won them to himself. And they then says to them, "You owe me. I redeemed you out of the house of bondage to set you free, not to run your own life, but so that you might live for me who died for you, who gave so much to you." And so then follows the Ten Commandments, "You will have no other God before me," and the condemnation of idolatry and all the rest. Well, it's the same with this covenant I could have read from Mercilus. After the "you owe me" come all the things you're to do. And by the way, the covenants were then written in duplicate copies. You know about the two tables of stone. Duplicate copies, one for the sovereign, one for the vassal. The suzerain and the vassal each get a copy. And they would place their copies wherever they lived under the feet of whatever god it is they worshipped. Well, of course, Israel worships only one god. God only worships one god. He's the only god there is. And so both copies are under his feet in the Ark of the Covenant, which is called the footstool of God. Both copies there. For the God, the real God of heaven and earth, to constantly watch over in order that he might bless us according to its terms, as well as curse us and bring us to correction whenever we need it. We could go on and on with helpful comparisons, the recognition, well, we're about to have the Lord's Supper. If this were a club, well, then you say this is a snack. If this is a kingdom, then this is a covenant ratifying meal. You see how it changes everything. Israel, after they got the Ten Commandments there on Mount Sinai, they ratified the covenant by eating and drinking in the presence of God, using an ancient tradition of eating together in order to swear friendship. When you eat together, it's not just having a bite. You are now committing yourself to the other. That's why, in fact, many were offended when it says, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them," when Jesus would eat with those who were outcasts. How can he do that? Well, of course, he's the God of grace and mercy and is ready to extend forgiveness to those who are ready to repent. In any case, Moses from the Mount sprinkles the blood of a sacrifice on the people after they've heard the covenant and say, "We will obey." Let me read it in Exodus 24. "Moses took the book of the covenant, read it to the people. They responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey.'" We should do that. That should be our regular response. We should read the Bible, that we'll do everything, we'll obey. Because if he's king, that's our job. Our job is not to be king in place of him. Our job is just to obey. It's that simple. We'll obey. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And then of the animals that forfeited their lives, they then ate and drank in God's presence, solemnizing that covenant on Mount Sinai. Jesus, likewise, borrowing the same language, says virtually the same thing. He said, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" This is why the early church called this meal a sacrament. Cicero, in the first century BC, defines sacrament as an oath of loyalty taken by Roman soldiers to the emperor. That's what a sacramentum is. It's an oath of loyalty taken by soldiers to the emperor. In just a few minutes, we're going to be eating this meal. It's a sacrament. As we eat it, we are swearing loyalty to the emperor, like soldiers. We're reporting for duty, ready to do whatever he commands. Tertullian, the church father, says, "We are called to an army of God when we respond to the words of the sacrament." That's why it's a sacrament. Daniel chapter 7 plays a pivotal role in making sure that the idea of the kingdom of God continues to control the New Testament just as much as it did the Old. A pivotal role in the teachings of Jesus to help us see that our hope is not resting in who happens to be sitting on the throne of Babylon at any given moment. The text starts, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream." We don't know the exact date of this, but this is the last of the rulers of Babylon before Cyrus the Persian takes over and a new kingdom arises. Daniel, anticipating that the end of the Babylonian captivity must be happening, about to happen around the corner, he and his contemporaries must have been excited. There's going to be a change in administration. Tomorrow is going to be better than today, was their great hope. God, perhaps we think unfortunately, but really for our good, disabuses them of this optimism in Daniel chapter 7. Yes, there's going to be a change of administration. Yes, Babylon's going to fall. Yes, the lion is going to give way to the bear, but the bear comes next. And after the bear comes a leopard. And after the leopard comes an indescribably horrible, terrifying animal. And all throughout, there's war against the saints. Don't think that just because you're part of the kingdom of God, you get off scot-free. No, because it's a kingdom, we're at war. The king of the universe has declared total war against the enemies of his soul, against the devil, the world, the flesh, against our own sinful inclinations. And you and I are not at liberty to have a separate peace with any of that. If he's at war, we're at war. If it offends him, it offends us. Whatever part of our lives it might be. In any case, then Daniel 7 is saying, no, our hope is not to be raised necessarily simply because the Babylonians are losing the throne and the Persians are taken over. No, our hope rests in a higher throne, in the fact that there's one even at this moment. Thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated. The books were open. God is on his throne. That's the basis of our security. And there is a kingdom that at last will be given to the saints that even now belongs to the one who is like the Son of Man. In my vision, I saw and looked, there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, his kingdom that will never be destroyed. Jesus refers to this text over and over again. 100 times and more he refers to the kingdom of God. And when the details are expanded and you get a little more insight into it, it's this kingdom of God he's speaking of, the one promised in Daniel 7. His favorite name for himself is the Son of Man. 82 times he calls himself the Son of Man from this text. And he understands it, as does his contemporaries, as do his contemporaries, as a claim to be God. Because the Son of Man rides on the clouds. Only God rides on the clouds in the Old Testament. The Son of Man is appointed so that all would worship him. Only God rightly receives our worship, especially in the book of Daniel. And so when Jesus was standing before the high priest right before his crucifixion, the high priest said, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Don't you see Jesus is laying claim to Daniel 7? Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he's spoken blasphemy. You see, you claim to be the Son of Man. That's not a humble, oh, self-deprecating, woe is me kind of claim. That's a claim to be God, the one to whom we answer for our lives. It's a claim not only to be pre-existent. What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before, Jesus said. You see, to be the Son of Man is to have lived forever and to live forever, have a kingdom that is never ending. It's to be God. It's the claim to be the one to whom we are then answerable for our lives. He's the judge. In John 5, I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live, said Jesus. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to life. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. He is the one to whom we give answer. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out his kingdom, everything that causes sin and all who do evil. Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom explains so much, explains our hope. It explains the Lord's Prayer, why we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It explains why we're here today, to be reminded and strengthened in our resolve to be ready at God to do God's bidding. If we love him, we will keep his commands. Jesus did not come in order to just get us out of a jam so we can get on with our lives. He came to take over. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? He said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. People cry out, what does God want from me anyway? The answer is simple. He wants you. He wants all of you. He wants your life. He wants your body. He wants your mind. He wants your soul, your strength. You got to give it all. There's no low-cost path of discipleship, because Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. It's a relationship not with a buddy, a personal coach, a friend only, but with the King of the universe. And he demands your unconditional surrender. And he alone is worthy of your unqualified trust and love, your undivided loyalty, your uncompromising obedience. May this day be a day in which you acknowledge him for who he is, Lord of your life. May we pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might enable us to take seriously your demands on each one of us. We recognize as we look in the mirror, reflect on our lives, that whenever we have sought to run things, we've not done all that well, to be very honest, Lord. In fact, we've made a wreck of things. But you are the one who created us. You're the one who redeemed us. You're the only one who has the right to rule over us. You not only love us as one who might lay down his life for his friends, indeed you did lay down your life for us, that we might live for you. And so we pray that we will. In Jesus' name, amen.